so much, Carla. It's kind of getting to be a tradition here on Easter for Carla to sing that wonderful song. And if that doesn't grab your heart, I don't know if you're here or not. That just really touches me to think. That's why we're here, isn't it? Our Redeemer lives. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. We've read the Easter story. We've sung about it, prayed about it. When we come to Romans chapter 6, Paul tells it how it works in our lives. Not just that it happened, but what it does, what it means, how it changes us. And that is what Romans 6 is about. And that's where we are in our study in the book of Romans anyway, so it works out just perfectly to look at this passage this morning. You know, our country is known as the United States of America. A number of years ago, well over 200 years ago, a bunch of independent states gathered together to form a union. And they fused a country from those independent states, one union. And something similar has happened in the life of the Christian. We have been united. We've been fused together with Jesus Christ. We've come together as one family in God. We've been fused in Him. And we're now in a union with Christ Himself. And because of that union, amazing things have happened. Verse 5, for example, as we've already seen, two amazing things that Paul is outlining for us. He says, "For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." The two amazing things that Paul is dealing with here is that we are united with Him in the likeness of His death and of His resurrection. Now, in our studies so far of chapter 6, we have looked at these things a bit, but mainly we've looked at the death issue, that we have been united together with Him in His death. We want to progress on in just a moment to His resurrection and what that means in our life today. But I want to go back and look at these verses, beginning with verse 7, actually verse 6 for a moment, and we want to look at two great truths, kind of summarize those, and then we'll press on to how we should respond to those great truths according to what Paul says here. The first great truth is that we are dead to sin. Look at verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Now, we studied verse 6 in detail a couple of weeks ago, but verse 7 is an illustration of verse 6. Illustrations help us to understand the text. And so he gives us an illustration. Notice he changes pronouns. In verse 3, he's talking to we. In verse 7, he talks to for he who has died. So in other words, he's not talking about necessarily an individual. He is simply illustrating the point of verse 6, that death, that when we died, we're freed from sin. I heard about a man who went into the doctor and had an extensive battery of tests, and the doctor brought him and his wife in and said to the man that, "Sir, you're going to die. Your disease is well progressed. You're not going to live very much longer, just a few more months perhaps, and you're definitely going to die." Well, that was hard news for him to take, obviously. And then he dismissed the man and said, "I'd like to speak to your wife for just a moment." And so he went outside in the foyer and in the lobby there, and the doctor said, "Look, your husband is going to die, but if you decide to work real hard, if you decide to pamper him, if you decide to create meals from scratch and out of nothing, and just all these healthy meals, and you wait on him hand and foot, you do everything he wants you to do, he could live for years." And so she left, didn't say much. She got up in the car with her husband, and on the way home, the husband was curious, what did the doctor say to you, honey?" She said, "You're going to die." Well, hopefully that wouldn't be the attitude of most of you wise here. But the fact of the matter is, we're going to die. Right? And when we die, something happens. We are separated from this life and the obligations of this life. When a person dies, they're free from their obligations. If you are employed, your employer has obligations. You're obligated to that employer. But if you die, he can do nothing to make you fulfill your obligations. You're free from that, right? He can go to the funeral home, and he can say, "Why didn't you finish the work I gave you to do? You know, I'm going to dock your pay." You don't care. You're dead. You're free from the obligation of that employer. You have died to those things. And that is the illustration he's using in verse 7 to remind us that we are free from the obligation to sin. Prior to that, verse 17 tells us we were actually the slaves of sin. We were under the tyranny of sin. Sin was our master. Sin called the shots in our lives. But that is no longer true if you are a Christian. We're no longer obligated to sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are no longer its slave. And we need to get that firmly in mind. That's what he wants to remind us of. That's what he wants to tell us. We're no longer the person we used to be. If we are Christians, we have been set free with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ to this body of sin, this power that dominated our lives before. That doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. That doesn't mean we still live in a body. And the scripture speaks about the desires of the flesh that want to invade us, that want to tempt us, that want to draw us away. But we are now free from that obligation. Now, I don't know much about sewing machines. I can't remember too much about them, but I haven't used one in a long, long time. But I do remember some sewing machines in the past, and this might be ours as well. So, Marshall, I have to tell you later. I don't observe those kind of things very well. But I remember sewing machines in the past where there would be the sewing machine, and then below the sewing machine would be somewhere a motor, and that motor would be attached to the sewing machine itself by a pulley and a belt, right? And so that belt would turn, and the pulley would turn, the belt would turn on the pulley, and that would run the machine up and down. You would sew things, right? And I tried that when I was a kid a couple times and didn't do wonders for my fingers, if I recall correctly. But that's how it works. Before, if we could use that illustration for a moment, before you were saved, you were the sewing machine, and the motor is the power of sin, and you were connected to that power of sin by that pulley and that belt, and you had no choice. As that motor rotated, as it moved, then you moved, and it controlled your life. You didn't always know that. You didn't always believe that, but it was true. Sin controlled your life. As a Christian, the Lord has taken the belt off the pulley so that motor can run all of it. And God never says that sin is gone. Sin is obviously still in existence in this system, this world system. It's still there. But the pulley has been removed so that you no longer have to dance to the marches of that pulley. You no longer have to be controlled by that power. When you sin, in essence, you put the belt back on the pulley and allowed sin for that moment to dominate your life. But it need not be, because the Lord has given us power. We have been set free from that lifestyle. So that's what he says in verse 5. That we have in verse 6 and in verse 7, we've died. We've been freed from that sin. Now, in verse 8 through 10, he says another wonderful truth. And this is where we press on, really. And that is we've been resurrected to newness of life. Verse 8 says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, Paul is marching on to a new subject here of our new life in Christ. And this is a welcomed subject. So far, he's been talking about sin and death and all the things that go with that. But now he wants to move on to the newness of life. Too many of us, very well-meaning Christians, spend too much time on the negative side of the Christian life. We're looking for sins to deal with. We're looking for more battles to fight. We're looking for more enemies to conquer. And this is very important. We need to do that. Scripture is very clear. But if we're not careful, we'll forget that also we need to be living the life. That we're not just dying to sin, we're living a new life. We've died to sin that we might live new lives. See? That's where it leads us. You might see somebody, you might observe somebody who spends all their time working in their yard. Hours upon hours of working in their yard, but they never sit back on the deck in a lawn chair with a glass of iced tea and enjoy what they've done. You know anybody like that? Maybe they just enjoy the yard work, I don't know. But that's not my thing. I want to see the thing beautiful, and then I want to sit back and enjoy it. So Marcia does the work, and I sit back and enjoy it. I think that's the way it's meant to be, right, guys? You have to argue about that one later. But to do all that work and never enjoy what you've got, is there something wrong there, isn't there? To always be dealing with sin and always be fighting the enemy, but never enjoying the life is wrong. Let's enjoy the life. And so Paul doesn't leave us in the tomb here. He resurrects us with Christ to a newness of life. The old self, verse 8, he says, that we've died with Christ, that we might live with him. So dying is not the end. We die that we might live. Now, what kind of life are we supposed to live? That's the question. What are the characteristics of this life that we are to live? Let me suggest to you from the passage here, there are three that Paul outlines for us. First of all, we have a life that's no longer mastered by death. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. We saw in chapter 5 of Romans that death receives its power from sin. With no sin, no death. Jesus Christ died only because he allowed himself to take on our sins. And therefore he died for us. But in the resurrection, as we celebrated this morning, he has conquered death. And death no longer has any hold on him. No mastery of death over his life any longer. And he's using that as an illustration, or actually a truth that points to the fact of who we are and what we have in Christ. Death may claim our bodies. Unless the Lord comes back, we will all die, but never our souls. We have been freed from the mastery and the tyranny of death. And even the physical death has lost its sting in a real sense in our life, according to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews 2, it talks about the fact that the unbeliever are often controlled by the power of death. They're afraid of death. Where does death take us? It takes us to the unknown. And if the Christians are right, it takes us to hell if we don't know Christ. That's a fearful thought, right? And yet Christians are freed from that tyranny and that fear because we know that when we leave this life physically, that we move immediately into the presence of Christ and wait for eternity in our new bodies. Samuel Rutherford was a very famous Christian years ago. On his deathbed, he said something that was profound. He says, "I am in the happiest pass to which man ever came," on his deathbed. "Christ is mine and I am his. And there is nothing now between me and the resurrection except paradise." Isn't that a beautiful thing? That's true. If you're a Christian and you're on your deathbed, what a wonderful position to be in. Because now, as you die, you go into the very presence of God and you await the resurrection of your new body, the giving of a new body in which you will live in eternity. You have nothing to lose. And so we're no longer mastered by death. Christ's resurrection conquered death, and we conquer death in him. Secondly, it's a life that is no longer mastered by sin. Look at verse 10. "For the death that he died to sin once for all." I was just thinking, it just came to my mind as I saw that phrase, "once for all." There's a beautiful, more contemporary song called "Once for All" that I don't think I've ever heard anybody sing around here. If anybody knows how to sing that song or can find it, some of you good singers, it's a beautiful song. Look at that, "once for all." He died to sin once for all. He died for us once for all so that we never again have to face the issue of death. Now, because he is the perfect sacrifice, there's no more need for another sacrifice. When we come together in the communion service, for example, we celebrate the fact that Christ died once for all. And then we come together on a morning like this to celebrate the fact that he's resurrected once for all. We've been set free from those things. Adam brought sin into the world. Christ conquered sin through his death once for all for us. And because sin and death have been conquered, life has new meaning. What is the meaning of your life? Why do you live? Why do you exist? Are you just going through the motions? The opening lines of a recent movie says this. They say we all lose 21 grams at the exact moment of our death. Everyone. The weight of a sack of nickels. The weight of a chocolate bar. The weight of a hummingbird. Is that the measure of your life? Those 21 grams? There's an old parable. I think it's old. About God creating creation. It said on the first day God created the dog and said, "Sit all day by the door of your house and bark at everyone who comes in or walks past. For this I'll give you a lifespan of 20 years. The dog said, "That's a long time to be barking. How about only 10 years and I'll give you back the other 10? And God agreed. On the second day, God created the monkey and said, "Entertain people, do tricks, make them laugh. For this I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. And the monkey said, "Monkey tricks for 20 years? That's a pretty long time to perform. How about if I give you 10 back, just like the dog did? And God agreed. On the third day, God created the cow and said, you must go into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun, have calves and give milk to support the farmer's family. For this, I'll give you a lifespan of 60 years. The cow said, that's kind of a tough life if you want me to live for 60 years. How about 20 and I'll give you back the other 40? And God agreed again. On the fourth day, God created man and said, eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy your life, and I'll give you 20 years. But man said, only 20 years? Could you possibly give me my 20, the 40 the cow gave back, the 10 the monkey gave back, and the 10 the dog gave back? That makes 80, okay? And God said, okay, you asked for it. So that is why our first 20 years we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years we slave in the sun to support our family. For the next 10 years we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years we sit on the front porch and bark at everyone. And I was speaking of you, Ed. Thank you. Life has now been explained to you. Is that your life? Honestly, if we can sum up our 80 years on this planet in that way, that's pretty much not much, right? Is that our existence? Is that why we are here? Certainly not. And so as we look at our lives, we find the three characteristics of a believer is that we're no longer under the mastery of death. We're no longer under the mastery of sin. But now, here comes the best part. We have a life that is to be lived for God. Look at verse 10. Again, it says, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Let that soak in. Our life is now lived for God. If any of you like to follow with me back to 1 Peter for just a moment, I think this is explained well in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Peter says it a little differently, but I'd like to read that for you. 1 Peter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He's talking about the same thing Paul is, about dying to our past, dying to our sin. Now he talks about the resurrection of life, verse 2. Here it is. So as to live the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. There it is. We have a purpose in life, and that is to live for the will of God. Today we're often told that in some Christian circles we need to find our need. We have a need for security, a need for significance, and a need for impact in this world, and that's what life is all about. And God doesn't say that in his word. God says that instead true life is found in pleasing him. And we do that in a myriad of ways. Some people will have great impact in this world. Others will serve very humbly and in very humble and low places. And very few people will ever recognize or notice them. And yet a life lived to please God is true life. And the Lord has saved us, whether our position is exalted or humble or somewhere in between, in order that we might live for his will, to please him. And that's what Paul is talking about as we go back to chapter 6. We have a newness of life, a life wrapped around the purposes of God, a life wrapped around the glorying of him, the exaltation of him, not the exaltation of ourselves, not the lifting up of our programs and our dynasties and our goals and our plans, but to proclaim his and him. That's the life. And it happens in myriads and myriads of wonderful ways, and sometimes very tough ways. There are people who have lost their lives for the cause of Christ, or are being martyred today around the world to glorify Christ. There are people who are suffering in this planet for the cause of Christ. There's others whose life is very easy and very good, but we can live for the cause of Christ, the purposes of Christ. He saved us to give us this kind of newness of life. He who lives, lives to God. Now the application, verse 11. He says in this wonderful, pivotal verse of this chapter, he says this, therefore, verse 11, I'm sorry. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as we approach this verse, I want to just settle in for just a moment. This is the first time in the book of Romans that we've been told to do anything. For over five chapters, five and a half chapters now, We have not been told to do anything. The Lord has been telling us what God has done for us. He has been giving us truth, been giving us doctrine, been giving us theology. And some people think that's such a boring thing. Theology is the knowledge of truth. He's been telling us what is true. Friends, you'll never live true lives if you don't know what is true. And so he spent all this time telling us what is true, because truth will set you free according to the scriptures. God always begins with truth. Now the question is, how do we respond to truth that he's given us? And verse 11 begins the process of telling us how to do that. In verse 11, he makes a great summary statement that he's going to flesh out for many, many verses and chapters in the book of Romans. He says this, even so, consider. All right, let's stop with that word for just a moment. The word consider may not be the best translation here, because when you think of the word consider, what do you think of? Probably like me, you think of thinking, pondering. Sit down and think about this. And that wouldn't be a bad idea. We ought to sit down and think about this. This is the heart of Christian life. We ought to consider. We ought to think about it. We ought to meditate upon it. Far too many Christians don't do enough of that, and that's to their detriment. But that is not what the word means. The word consider here means to reckon. Now, in chapter 4, verse 3, he used that word, the same Greek word, and it's translated there, reckon or counted. The word itself means this, to put on one's account. We are to write it down in our spiritual bank book. That's what he's saying. So go back to the verse. So, even so, write it down in your spiritual bank book. Two things. This is true stuff. These are things that have happened. You can count on it. Now, he's going to tell us two things here. But before we move on, I want to, you know, this is going to be difficult in some way. We consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ Jesus. I want you to note here something he is not saying, a couple of things he's not saying. To help you understand it, he is not saying that we have to feel dead to sin. He is not going to tell us that we have to fully understand all that he's going to say. He is not commanding us to die to sin and to be alive to God. He is not saying that if we consider ourselves dead to sin, it will happen. None of those things he's saying. He is saying the facts are these. This is what has happened. Now, I want you to take it to the bank. I want you to consider it. Facts are facts. But how we respond to facts makes all the difference in how we enjoy those facts and benefit from those facts. For example, many of you here are parents. And if you're a parent, and you have so several children, let's say some at home, you can benefit from that, or you cannot, depending on how you respond to the fact that you're a parent. If you're sitting around saying, boy, I wish I'd never had these children. This is really messing up my lifestyle. There's no freedom here. All my joy as a single person or as a couple without children is gone. And these kids are driving me nuts. And I wish I never had children. And it's all on and on, feeling bad for ourselves. Then you're not getting much benefit or joy out of children, are you? So we won't ask for any testimonies right now. On the other hand, if you're saying to yourself, I look at having these children as the greatest privilege that God is probably ever going to give me as I partner with Him to raise little ones for the glory of God. And I'm going to try to enjoy every precious moment God gives me as they grow up. Obviously, in the real world, there's many times of irritation, right? But I'm going to try to focus on the fact that God has given me a great privilege to enjoy, a privilege like I'll probably never have again. I have often asked our seniors this question. What was the, as you look back on your life, you're 80 years old now, and you look back on your life, what's the highlight of your life? What is the greatest period of your life, the happiest period of your life? Every one of them so far have said, when I was raising my children. And so why not enjoy as much of that as humanly possible? But that's really a sidebar of where I want to go here. The point is, the response to these things makes the difference. The fact of the matter is, in verse 11, is that God has said that we are dead to sin and we're alive to Him. You can take that to the bank. If you don't take it to the bank, it doesn't do much in your everyday life. If I wrote you a check for $100 and you looked at that check and you said, that's not real, that's not going to work, that's going to bounce, and you never take it to the bank and cash it or put it in the checking account, it does you absolutely no good, right? But if you, I may have written down on my check registry that I've written a check to you. And so from my check registry, the balance is reduced. But you never placed it in your bank account. As a result, it does you no good. Jesus Christ is telling us he's done two things for us. How will you respond? Well, look again at those two things. Here's what we're to consider. We are dead to sin. He's not asking us to examine our experience here. He is telling us it is a fact. You sin is no longer to be your master. Sin is no longer your master. Count on it. Secondly, you are alive to God. The negative, the positive. We have an entirely new relationship with Him. Count on it. You are alive in Christ Jesus. By the way, this phrase, in Christ Jesus, this union with Christ, is particularly Pauline theme. 150 times in the epistles of Paul, he mentions being in Christ. Almost no one else in the scriptures talk about that. It's something that he wants to emphasize over and over. All that we have in God is found in Christ. Now, because of these facts, he says that we can now live out this life of dead to sin, alive to God, because we are in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants us to consider. That's what he wants us to count on. That is our life. Then he fleshes out in the rest of these chapters to come how that works in everyday life. But first we must count on it. First we must believe it. First we must accept God at his word. You know, one of the sad parts of our history in the United States was when the slaves were set free, many of them didn't believe it and never acted upon it. Legally, they were free. But many of them stayed in a state of slavery for the rest of their lives, and even generations to come, the spirit of slavery remained in many of those poor people because they had been set free, but they didn't know how to live as set free people. You have been set free from the tyranny of sin. You have been set free to live for the glory of God. You live that through the power of Christ as you are in Christ. Count on it. Believe it, because it is true. If you don't know our Savior, we would love on this Easter Sunday morning to be able to show you more clearly from the Word of God how you can become one of His. One of our elders and his wife will be here at the front, Harold and his wife. If you'd like to talk to him more after the service, we'd love to have you come and talk to him about Christ. Father, we come before you today and we thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this resurrection morning in particular, that He is not in a grave, He's not in an empty tomb. He is set free from that tomb. He has conquered death. He lives now and sits at your right hand, will come again someday to make us his own in heaven forever, to be with him forever. Lord, we look forward to that time. Lord, there are some here who've heard the message today. They have no idea what I'm talking about. They know nothing about the power of sin dying in their lives in that sense, being set free from that tyranny. They know nothing about life in you. Lord, may this be the day when they find out what that means. May they come to you even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing.